should have mentioned at the introduction that Carrie and I have known Mark and Sherry since Mark and I were talking today, probably since 1977. And Mark was an old man of 30 years old. And we didn't know at the time that they were related to the Collins, whom we had known from Colorado. And it wasn't until, I don't know, until I started working here, I think, that we made the connection that they were all related. And that was an interesting thing. Has someone ever said to you, the walls would fall in if I showed up at church? I've heard people say that to me when I tried to encourage them to come or try to convert them. That's what they would say. And I've been here long enough now and preached in Long Beach, California, plus in Klamath Falls, and I'm sure that I could say about here as I have those other places, that if we all knew how many wicked people have entered these four walls during a worship service, and they're still standing. And that's because Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and the most vile of sinners, who were even under the judgment of God. And He wants them, He wants you, He wants me, He wants all of us, everyone in the world, to be in the church. Now I'm trying to figure out, why is it that people make that kind of a statement? And I suppose there's a lot of reasons why, but some people think that their sin is too great for the Lord to forgive them. If the Lord could forgive the people who crucified Him, He can forgive anyone. And then again, others may say it as an excuse, thinking that it releases them from any further spiritual obligation to the Lord. And that's not true either. Let's look now at chapter 2 of Mark, and this time read verses 1 through 12. And we're going to find that nothing stops faith. If I want to get to the Lord, nothing shall stop. Mark 12, beginning verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." When people find out about Jesus, they flock to Him. Look at all the followers of Jesus Christ spread out over all the world even today. You are here tonight because of Him. A paralytic is lowered into the house. The crowd did not prevent him or his four friends from approaching the Lord. The roof can be put back together later. Evidently, they didn't even worry about this. The paralytic and his friends have crowd hopping, roof raising faith. Just exactly what we need. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? I believe it is easier to say that your sins are forgiven, for there is no physical evidence that it has happened. So anyone can just say it. To say, arise, take up your bed, and walk, requires a physical demonstration. But once he does this, they will then know that he has the same authority as God to forgive sin. And you know what the scribes said was right. Only God has the authority to forgive all your sins. Now, I can forgive you of the sins you've committed against me, but I cannot forgive you of the sins of your life, and vice versa. Therefore, if Jesus shows his power over nature, they could see that he has come from heaven, and indeed, he must be God in the flesh, and therefore he has this authority to forgive sins. Indeed, Jesus has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to forgive any sin if we repent of it. Now, he did not say that the paralytic's sins were forgiven because they were few in number, or what we just might say, you know, light, they weren't all that bad of sin. Regardless of what the paralytic's sins were, they were forgiven. Just that simple. The question is not, can Jesus forgive sin, but do we want him to forgive my sin? I think some people don't want to be forgiven because they enjoy their sin. And if they are forgiven, they know they've got to regret their sin. But they don't regret it, they enjoy it. So they understand it would be hypocritical to approach the Lord about forgiveness. Others don't want to repent because they know it means changing their lives. And again, they're just like the other group. They enjoy their sin. So why go to him acknowledging that he can forgive any sin? Brethren, meditate on the power of the words of Jesus being spoken here. Let me show how you can think about it, just how powerful his word is. In my opinion, the third verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:3, is one of the greatest passages in the Bible on the utter power of the Word of God. What does Genesis 1:3 say? Then God said, let there be light. And then Moses comments, and there was light. God simply said for it to be, and it was. And I'll keep that thought in mind. And now I'm going to give you two verses from Psalm 33. Psalm 33, in a poetic way, expresses what we just saw there in Genesis chapter 1. It focuses our attention on the utter power, on the sheer power of the Word of God. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So there's the power of the Word of God. He says something for something to be, and it simply is. Then we come over into the New Testament, and you come to a passage like John chapter 1, just starting at the very first verse. And John makes it clear that Jesus Christ is God. If Jesus is God, that means he has the power of God, the power of the words of God. In fact, right there in John 1, beginning at verse 1 down to about verse 3, you'll learn that Jesus was in the beginning with God, and Jesus was the Creator who's mentioned there in Genesis 1. Jesus, we could read Genesis 1:3 like this. And Jesus said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, with those thoughts in mind, we come back to Mark chapter 1, and I got this question. Is the healing of this paralytic too much for Jesus? Here is a man who is paralyzed. Does Jesus have the power, by the sheer utterance of his word, to heal a man? Well, if he could speak light and the world and the heavens, you know, Genesis 1 and Psalm 33, into existence from nothing, then he certainly has the power to heal an already created man. That is nothing for Jesus. And so if he has the power to utter the healing, then I know that he has the power to utter the forgiveness. I can see one with the eye, and now seeing it with the eye, I know that although the other is unseen, that it has also taken place. Because he has the power, but he is also a God of truth. And it truly happened. And so I think about ourselves. What paralyzing struggle or struggles do we experience in life? We've seen the power of Christ, and yet he does not miraculously help us with all our problems. In fact, he didn't even miraculously heal everybody then. He just worked in a very small part of the world. Why is that? Well, there is certainly benefit in struggling. There's benefit in learning to overcome problems through the instruction of his word. But what was the purpose of miracles? It was not to make people better. That was not its main purpose, although it certainly did that. Miracles were designed to get the attention. And that's what we see happening here, isn't it? In these first two chapters of Mark. So that people might understand that this one who has the works of God is also speaking the words of God. If what he is doing is from God, then what he says must also be from God. We continue to have physical difficulties because God is more concerned, not only now, but he was back then, with our spiritual condition. Jesus did not come into the world to help us with our physical condition, but our spiritual. I mean, do you understand that back then, when he came into the world, he could have told us the cause and cure of cancer? Do you realize all the physical problems he could have solved? But he did not do it. But he did give us all the information, the cause and the cure for our spiritual problems. Therefore, it is through struggling with our problems that we grow and become strong. And what would we be like if he always solved all of our problems immediately? Well, the story moves along now, and in verses 13 and 14, we'll find him selecting a tax collector to be one of his preachers. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him. and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Jesus, as you can see there in verse 13, is just teaching constantly. If he does not teach, he does not fulfill his purpose for coming to the earth. Therefore, that's what he really wanted to devote his time to. And Jesus calls others to join in his teaching ministry. And so Levi, who is also known as Matthew, who ends up writing the first gospel account, is called into service. The first four were fishermen, men who worked under the hot sun in that part of the world, using their hands, turning them into rough leather, and using every other muscle in their bodies. But here is a man who is what we might call an office worker, a white-collar worker. So that in his group of disciples, he's bringing in men from all forms of life, that they might be one, that they might be united. And indeed, that's how it should be in Christ. The four fishermen, it is believed, were wealthy because of the servants they had, as well as some other factors that are revealed in the gospel accounts. And Levi may have also been wealthy because he was working for the Romans. However, like the fishermen, he left everything to follow Jesus. Are we willing, if called to do so, to leave everything to follow Jesus Christ? Now, let's look at the kind of people that Jesus associated with in verses 15 through 17. Now, it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Levi, right away, as a new convert, shows hospitality to the Lord. If you are newly converted to Christ, as Levi was, do not wait for others to serve you, but you take up the lost art of hospitality and exercise it. Do not wait to be served in the church, but rather, from the very beginning, serve others. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 16, we have two instances where new converts did the same thing as Levi. They did not wait to be served, but immediately they started serving others. In Acts 16 and verse 15, concerning Lydia, it says, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." And then you skip down to verse 32, and concerning the Philippian jailer who had put Paul and Silas into prison, but now he's converted. Here's what verse 32 says. "Then they," that is Paul and Silas, "spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." New converts immediately showing kindness to others. Let us not wait to do good works, but let us do what we're able to do as soon as we're able to do it. Let us show kindness, even as Jesus showed kindness to others. Now, it's interesting here in Mark 2, and of course, We can find this in many other places in the gospel accounts, that the despised and the rejected followed Jesus Christ, including tax collectors and other people who were just like Levi, perhaps his friends. Now, what is meant when it refers to sinners? For aren't all people sinners? Well, it is true that we have all sinned, but there's often a group of people, maybe in a town or anywhere, who have given themselves over to sin. And the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees to Levi, the tax collector, and other tax collectors joining with Jesus here, reminds me of what I saw on TV a couple of years ago. The first person to win $1 million on the TV show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire worked for the IRS. And I hardly ever watched that show, but I remember I was watching it that night. And of course, before you know, he starts going through the questions, he's introduced. And when the audience heard that he worked for the IRS, they booed on national television. And I immediately thought to myself, you people don't realize it, but you are just like the scribes and Pharisees who despise the tax collectors associating with Jesus. You're on the wrong side of the fence on this one. And for his sake, I was glad that he won. And that he won so easily in the way that he did. But let's ask the question that the scribes and Pharisees were asking. How is it that Jesus Christ eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? How is it that Jesus has fellowship who are obviously quite different than he? I mean, was he not perfectly holy? What is he doing with these ungodly people? Well, how did Jesus respond to his critics? He made them think of a physician. So who needs a physician? People who are not right. People who have something wrong with them. He is the great physician who has come to help the sick. That is, those who are not right in the spirit. Therefore, what he is doing here makes perfect sense. He's a physician. Should he not go to the sick? And should they not come to him? And should he not gladly receive them? And that's exactly what is happening in this case. Therefore, he says that he was calling these people to repentance. He agreed with the scribes and Pharisees that they were sinners. He agreed that they had things about them that were not right. That's why he came into the world. Not to call the righteous. Isaiah 57 shows that yes, we are far beneath the mighty and exalted Lord. But through His compassion and our humility, He will be with us and lift us up. If you feel like you're a lowly person, you ought to embrace Isaiah 57, verse 15. Here's what the prophet says. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. You see how Isaiah is just exalting God? And here's what God says. I dwell in the high and holy place. So yes, God is holy, and He is high, and He is lifted up. But then He says this. With Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So He will dwell in that high and lifted place we call heaven. And where is the other place? According to the Lord's own words, He will dwell with the tax collectors, with the IRS workers, with other sinners. If they have a broken heart and are humble, He will gladly take them in. The paralytic in this story, Levi and his friends, were not forgiven because their sins were slight. Now maybe you're looking at your own sin and thinking, you know, my sin is so repulsive, there's no way the Lord can forgive me. But again, I think about what I mentioned to you at the very beginning. If the Lord forgave the people who crucified Him, even praying for their forgiveness while they were in the act of crucifying Him, then I think He can forgive. No, I know He can forgive every single person who's here tonight. I know He can forgive anyone who is walking this earth today. So it is not a question of His ability, but of our willingness to go to Him and to forsake our sin. When you look at your own life, when you look at yourself, do you see someone who is sick in the spirit? Do you recognize that the problem is sin? And do you know that there's a great physician who's here to heal us? Jesus came to call us to repentance. What are we willing to do to go to Him? Is there a barrier in our minds that is too great? Is there a crowd of people in the way? Is there a roof in the way? If we have faith, we'll find a way. We'll get the Lord. Man, I encourage you to have the faith of the man, of the people that we've seen in this passage tonight. Regardless of whatever barriers we may have, there is nothing too high, too wide, or too deep to stop us from going to the Lord of forgiveness. If we really want forgiveness, we can repent and He'll save us. Do you want that tonight? If we can help you in that, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.